Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I've got victory in my soul this morning. I've got joy bells ringing in my spirit, and I feel free inside. And I still feel that deep, deep settled peace that I was so thrilled with Friday night here, and was, I don't know when I have felt such a deep peace in my life as I did here Friday night during this service. And all during the night, these things are coming to me, and I just, all the time, and I just feel so good in God. God is doing such good things. I'm just keeping that constant. I'm practicing this, as I said, this self-deliverance, and it's doing things to me. Maybe some people might have trouble with some of these things, but I stand as a testimony for those that it's doing good for. It's working for me for good. Praise the Lord. Now this morning I would like to bring two teachings, one in the Sunday school hour and one in the morning hour on the same subject. And again, this is, if you might allow me to use this word in this Christian and Broadway, arguments for the defense of the propriety of casting demons out of the bodies, not the spirits, of Christians. You see what God is doing? Either this is of God or it's not. And if this is really of God, we need to know it. And we not only need to know it, we need to be able to bring it to others. We need to be able to convince others. Just because you haven't met somebody you had to tell yet doesn't mean you won't. You are going to get flack. You're going to get arguments. Hello there. You are going to get, just saw a friend of mine from Montana sitting out here in the congregation. God bless you. You are going to get arguments against this, and you're going to need to know the answers. And you need to be convinced yourselves. Amen? And if this is of God, we need to pursue it fully. And if it's not of God, there's some tall tale explaining to be done. As to how come we got fruits that are good coming from that which is rotten or is not of God? How come it's working good in our lives? So I want to talk on first, and I've entitled this study, Can Christians Lodge in the Bodies of Believers? No. Can demons lodge in the bodies of believers? I'm glad you're all awake, at least. Now we got the preacher awake, woke up, we can go. Now this morning, in the Sunday school hour, what I'd like to bring is all the arguments, excepting one. And then in the Sunday morning session, I would like to bring one thing that I'm sure a lot of people feel I cannot prove. There is a lot of, the general teaching everywhere is that we have no scriptures, no New Testament scriptures of any believers ever having demons cast out. And that all we have is examples of where Jesus, disciples, and others went around casting demons out of unbelievers, people who didn't want God, totally unsaved people outside of God. They get the idea that people just went around casting demons out of, you know, there's an unsaved man, get the demon out. There's an unsaved man, demon out. It's just unsaved people all over. Come on in, get all the demons out of all the unsaved people. That's not what happened at all. And I want to prove that to you. Now, there have been ministers who have been using these New Testament scriptures in support of their deliverance ministries. There have been, many of them. But I have never heard it systematically approached and scripture by scripture and explaining how or why it really is not dealing with the unbeliever. And that's what I'm going to attempt to do this morning. If you stick with me through both sessions before you make your final decision, I'd appreciate it. Now, it's been commonly assumed, that every case... Now, one more thing. Can I get everybody's attention here 100% for the entire hour? You know what these demons want to do? They want your mind to wander. so you will not get this truth. I'm going to ask you to stand right now, each one. I want you to believe with me and assert not just words, but a will that we bind distracting spirits that will keep you from keeping your mind on this lesson so that you might be really affected. Now, I am telling you the truth. Distracting spirits come in and they work havoc in the body of Christ. There have been hordes of distracting spirits, sleepy spirits. Now, I mean, there are reasons, you know, why people might get sleepy, been up late and so forth. But over and above that, I happen to know there are, when you, even if you got good reasons, when this body gets a little bit overtired or something, and you tend to be that way, you've opened the door. I have come to firmly believe that any time we are out of harmony with the plan of God in the universe, in any way, for any reason, regardless of the excuse, you have given an open door for the enemy, a kindred spirit, to take whatever area you're out of. You've been brought up in the land of Buddhism or something else, or the witch doctors do certain things in the way they do. Whatever you do, doesn't make any difference, no matter what you think about it. The devil has an open door. And we've come to recognize, one fellow had a spirit of sleep coming, he said, he couldn't even drive down here anymore. And God, we went through deliverance, and he's been coming down with no trouble. We've got to begin to realize that the enemy is working, and everything is not just us. I mean, true, those are something built from the start on. I've been teaching this for years. But we get deliverance when we recognize, hey, I don't have to have that thing. I thought I had to have it because of so-and-so. Because I was sleepy, because I took Novocaine, because this happened, because I got pain, because this. They don't recognize we can come against those spirits that are adding to that thing and get rid of it. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come against the spirits that would distract God's people this morning, that would cause their minds to wander and them to be sleepy. In the name of Jesus, you distracting spirits and spirits of slumber, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to leave God's people alone this morning. We bind together as one in the name of Jesus and bind your power. You distracting spirits, we bind your power. You shall not distract God's people this morning. They shall be free, for he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And you spirits of skepticism, I bind you in the name of Jesus. You shall let people's own minds be free themselves to be able to weigh the things that are brought without you adding to it. In the name of Jesus, we command you to leave God's people alone this morning. We thank you for it. Now, Father, we ask thine anointing and thine unction, thy revelation to every heart this morning in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, it's been commonly assumed that every case of demons being cast out of people in the Bible... Pardon me, I started on the wrong one here. If you'll pardon me, all this shows that I am very human, not at all divine. I'll start again. This one is part one of two, Can Demons Lodge in the Bodies of Believers? Okay. In the beginning of the 12th century A.D., God revealed to Peter de Bray in France that ministers should marry. It had been taught through all the dark ages that ministers cannot marry. They are not allowed. It is not right. But God revealed, the light came to Peter de Bray, that ministers should have a wife, elders should have a wife, the clergy should be married together. It was God's plan. It was not good that man should live alone. But it was rejected by most of the church world because it was not traditional. It was biblical, but it was rejected. God revealed to Arnold of Brescia that papal control was unscriptural, and he was hanged for that. In the 12th century, God exposed through his word that he brought through his word the truth that holiness was a requirement of God. You can't just live unholy and do penitence. But you all thought that's all you need. I've had Christians tell me today, born-again Christians, I've heard them tell me, Oh, you've got to sin a little bit every day. God exposed the devil and said, holiness is required. And he exposed the worship of saints and prayer to saints and relics as being unscriptural. He exposed popery as being unscriptural. And these people became very numerous in southern France and in northern Spain and in northern Italy. But the teachings was at large rejected by the church world in the areas in which they lived because they were not traditional. And these people were rooted out by papal inquisition in the 12th and 13th centuries to get rid of these heretics. But it was not heresy. It's so easy to believe that anything you haven't believed is heresy. In the 12th century, God revealed to Peter Waldo in southern France, from which you get the Waldenses, that preaching the gospel was for the laity as well as the clergy. It was not just something for priests. It was to be to the priesthood of believers, for all believers ought to go out and espouse the good news of the message. They ought to be witnessing, giving studies on the Bible. He also revealed to him that masses, prayers for the dead, and purgatory were unscriptural, and that the Bible was the sole rule of faith. But this teaching of Peter Waldo and the Waldenses was rejected, being not traditional, as unsound theology. And the people really thought it was unsound. They said, this is wrong. We should not allow such a thing in the church. They were repressed by the state church, heavily persecuted. In the 14th century, God revealed to John Wycliffe that transubstantiation in the regular confession was anti-biblical, and the laity had a right to read the Bible for themselves. These people became known as the Lollards, and they were persecuted as heretics because it was not traditional. John Huss of Bohemia in 14th and 15th century was burned at the stake for teaching the very same truths. He was also a disciple of Peter Waldo. Savonarola in the 15th century in Italy was hanged and then burned for preaching that holiness was a requirement of God. He was preaching against the sins of the people. And he was teaching that confession and penitence was not satisfactory in the sight of God. There had to be a holiness. And he was burned for preaching that. Nobody has been preaching that. The priests have not been preaching that. The teachers have not been teaching that. Therefore, it was flatly rejected. The Anabaptists were persecuted in the 16th and 17th centuries by most churches, including the Lutheran Church, including Zwingli, his group, including Calvin and his group. Most of the churches persecuted the Anabaptists. Zwingli was somewhat, Zwingli himself did not do much in the way of persecution, but much of his church did, and he did hold them down and a bit. He even swung to their side and swung back a bit. But the state churches in Switzerland and Germany and as they moved into England and other places, were persecuted in Holland and so forth, the Anabaptists, for insisting in adult baptism. That is, not after 21 years old, but the meaning after you got old enough to repent of your sins, as opposed to baptizing them without the permission as infants, for baptism after repentance. Now, this revelation of God was not traditional. It was said to be unbiblical. Now, you know, any of you that have been reading the Bible much, that baptism is to be after repentance. But they considered it unbiblical because it was different than the way they had always interpreted the Bible. You see, at that time, the church had the doctrine of the inherited sin. I'm talking about the Lutheran church, as well as the Catholic church and others. Therefore, adult baptism couldn't be scriptural. Couldn't be. If you'd inherit the sins, then the child is going to go to hell unless it's baptized. You have to hurry up and baptize it. Because it's inherited the sins of Adam. It's inherently sinful, even when it came out of the womb. And therefore, they had a priori assumption that blinded their eyes from plain and clear scripture. God revealed to Luther in the 16th century in Germany that salvation was by faith in God's grace. Not penitence, works. It was rejected as unsound theology by the state church. God revealed to Zwingli in the 16th century in Switzerland that the Bible was the means to purify the church. Zwingli, which was over Geneva, all the churches there, made a law that all the priests had to preach from the Bible from now on. No longer could they preach from the church fathers as they had always been doing. There was an uproar among the ministers. This was unheard of. We're going to preach from the Bible? How are we going to do that? They were practically beside themselves with anger. They were upset. Now you got to preach from the Bible. They weren't even familiar with it hardly. They've been preaching from church fathers for centuries. It was wrong. In fact, Zwingli taught the book of Matthew each time, you know, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, exegetically through, and the clergy was in an uproar. They said, well, if this is allowed to go on like this, pretty soon people will start teaching the whole Bible this way systematically. This is church history, I'm telling you. I didn't make this up. It just staggered their imagination that you could go through the Bible and not just pick this way. In 1641 A.D., God revealed to the British Baptists that baptism was to be by immersion. Now, they knew by this time that it was after confession, but now it was to be by immersion. Now, it was always in the Bible, but they didn't see it due to tradition. And it was opposed by most of the churches in the church world as being unscriptural. And as clear as your, you know, as clear as the nose on my face should be in the scriptures, it's so clear that baptism, of course, is by immersion. In 1830, God revealed to John Darby in England, founder of the Brethren movement, that the rapture of the saints was a scriptural doctrine. But it's been rejected as being too late a revelation to be true. I have read this argument. In fact, it's the most standard argument against it. You read it every place you go in the church world today is, well, the rapture can't be so because the lateness of the revelation coming to John Darby, it certainly couldn't have been scripture. We can do with all the rest of the centuries of tradition in between. And it's such a bankrupt argument because you go look at the Dark Ages, they didn't know anything hardly about the Word of God. They were wrong on almost all major points. And yet they're still insisting, well, it came too late a revelation, and they rejected it, and they point the finger at it and say, you see, it can't be biblical, because it didn't come all the way through. We got practically nothing coming all the way through. Salvation by grace didn't come all the way through. Immersion didn't come all the way through. Baptism after repentance didn't come all the way through. Speaking in tongues didn't come all the way through. Healing didn't come all the way through. Gifts didn't come all the way through. The bride of Christ didn't come all the way through. The millennium didn't come all the way through. And then these guys with doctors of degrees and all other theological degrees standing up using these bankrupt arguments. And I mean, it's a common argument in the theological works today. They have no idea that this is an unfolding revelation of the Word of God getting back to the church since the Dark Ages. They don't know what God is doing. They have nothing in their mind. Like one of them gets up and he publicly says all over the country, all the time, I think we've got something to, we owe to 14 centuries of tradition. Statements like this, instead of saying we've got everything to owe to the Bible and back to the Bible. In the end of the 1800s, God revealed to Alexander Dowie that divine healing was God's purpose and was scriptural. It was rejected by most Christians. He was fought everywhere he went, not only by non-Christians, but by Christians. They said healing was not for today. It was not traditional. The Bible never meant healing for today. And still, a big percentage of Christians still believe that. At the beginning of the 1900s, God revealed that scripture truths of a second Pentecost in a former reign returned with the gift of tongues and the gifts of the Spirit was for us today. Many begin receiving, but it was a small percentage. It was rejected and fought by the biggest part of Christendom. In fact, Christians in this country even burned Pentecostal tents. They tarred and feathered them, committed some in the insane asylums, beat up their children. They did all kinds of things to destroy their works, a work of God, took them to court, many, many things. They fought them furiously. In the early part of this century in Christian America, they could not believe that the former reign would return, although the scripture clearly says that in the last days he would send them the former reign and the latter reign in the first month. And in the very same scripture they talked about the former reign already coming and then sending back the former reign. Nobody believed it. And when it came, they wouldn't accept it. It's like when Jesus came. Did you find everybody? Oh, yeah, here we are, finally. Found it too difficult except Christ come on the scene. He'd never come on the scene before. They all began speaking in tongues at Pentecost. All these people would be drunk. Never saw this before. Most people rejected it. Too new. Couldn't be of God. Moses never said anything about that. We don't have any Old Testament examples of that. You think you always have to have examples of something before it happens. Strange. In 1914, God revealed the truth of the unfolding revelation of God, and it was furiously fought as unscriptural and untraditional. In fact, the minister at the very place that it was coming out in the denomination it was coming out in, and it was bursting forth everywhere among the ministers and others with excitement of the due truth, the one who threw cold water on it said it was contrary to the historical tradition. And strange enough, that denomination in Pentecost had just previously bedrocked the whole denomination. In fact, it wasn't even a denomination. In fact, they were afraid of it becoming a denomination. It was a fellowship. And they said, we shall be free to receive revelation of the Holy Ghost. We shall not again build on an old traditional foundation that kept us away from the truth of Pentecost. And we shall be, each one shall be open to the Holy Ghost. And we shall no longer build on tradition. And then the leader of the church gets up and says, this is contrary to the tradition of the fellowship. Turn around and do the very same thing that against what they have been saying, because the revelation was spreading and he had to find something to try to down it because he wasn't open. Because it wasn't what had been taught. In the late 1940s and in the 1950s, God raised up many ministers with gift of miracles of healings. These were largely rejected by the Christian world as being a fraud, in spite of the fact that the evidences were very clear-cut. We get the same thing today. People are denying the fruits. I mean, people being wheeled in wheelchairs, people that could not walk, and they could walk out without them, canes and crutches lining the buildings, and they deny the fruit. See, we can't go by experiences. I don't find any in the Bible. The Bible says these, and so forth. And their interpretations are not according to the working of the Spirit. They deny the fruits. The same thing's happening in the deliverance ministry. Denying the whole fruits because of their priori assumptions and their ideas and because they can't find examples and so forth. And don't even understand how the Bible is written. This book was never written as a book of precedent examples. That wasn't the reason for the book. People force upon the book requirements for something that was never intended by God whatsoever. In the 1970s, God began to expose demons residing in the bodies of Christians, not possessing their spirits, but lodged in bodies. God began exposing their hiding place, that they are not just floating around, but many of them are lodged in the believer's body and is working from there as his base. God began to expose the workings in Christians, how they work and how they come in and how easily they can come in. And God began forcing them out through deliverance ministers. It was rejected by most. It was non-traditional. It was not what was being taught in the church, in the charismatic church, and they rejected it. Now, it had been assumed that if demons were in bodies, then the person was demon-possessed in his spirit. That's been assumed. Therefore, they said a demon could not have access to a Christian's body because he cannot, because the Holy Ghost is in him. But the whole argument's based on a false assumption. It was assumed that demons attacked only from without the body. But the Bible doesn't say that. Nowhere does the Bible say demons only attack from without the body. They can't lodge in here and attack your mind from inside. Just because they're lodged in your body and work on your mind doesn't make you demon-possessed any more than if they stayed outside your body and worked on your mind. What's the difference if they lodge in your shell and work in your mind or lodge outside your shell and work in your mind? In either case, you've let them work on your mind, and that's the most salient point. William Branham in the 1940s and 50s convinced many Pentecostals that demons could reside in Christians in the form of diseases. Before that, that was not believed by Pentecostals for the most part. Christians can have no demons. But William Branham says, oh yes, I see demons. They're right in your mind, I see this and so forth. And it's a cancer demon, and he commanded that demon to leave, and the cancer would go. And so Christians begin to say, well, I guess it must be true because, I mean, William Branham's a man of God, and everything's happening. The fruits also, you cannot deny the fruits. And he rebukes the demon of cancer and it goes, and there begin to be a whispering about, these are demons, and this was a brand new thing, and it was kind of a big thing to them. But they began to accept it because they could not deny the evidence of the thing. Well, if they can be there in diseases, why can't they be there as tormentors and intense tempters? If they can get in your body, they're in your body. So why should you feel they can't get in your body if they're in your body? Oh, that's just diseases, though. So what? So what? What's that got to do with your argument? They're there, and they're working on you. Yeah, but you're talking about working on the mind. Well, you admit they work on your mind. You admit they tempt you. You admit they deceive you. You admit they seduce you. So what's your argument? One case, you admit they deceive your mind and seduce you. And the other case, you admit they're in the body. So what's the problem with them being in the body doing that? You see, some people's heads are like concrete. It's permanently set. It's not open to ever look at anything in anew. Now, reports begin flooding in the 1970s of born-again, spirit-filled Christians elders, lovely saints of God, suddenly speaking with another voice. They begin having problems. They begin feeling things rising in them, and as his spirits were rebuked, which people assumed were outside, lo and behold, the voice of the person was used. And it caused great consternation in the camp. People didn't know what to do with it. How can it be? Demons aren't in Christians. Could it be they're not really a Christian? It was a big argument. Lots of Christians were called non-Christians all of a sudden because it didn't equate with their theology. But then they saw Christians far beyond them that they knew were Christians. They didn't know what to do with it. So many began to accept it. Others just put their head in the sand like an ostrich and decided, oh, can't be true, that's it. Although they had no explanation for it. And then some of the explanations you begin to come up with were so ridiculous. Just like the anti-tongues people come up with all these ridiculous arguments. They were doing the very same thing. And these voices begin alleging that they were demons. They said they were demons when they were pressed. They revealed their names. They revealed how they obtained access in the believer. Lester Sumrall states in his book, Demons, the Answer Book, page 100 to 103, I'm going to read a little bit of it. See, Lester Sumrall was forced to change his doctrinal belief also on this subject. He said, can a Christian be demon-possessed? It becomes a matter of definitions when you really study the question carefully. What is a Christian? When you start dealing with definitions, you're dealing with problems because there are too many definitions. A person may belong to a first church and think he cannot be demon-possessed. I think that's possibly his own church. That has nothing to do with the problem at all. If he's hurt, he needs help. You reach people when you deal with them in relationship to their needs rather than their tags. The Bible teaches very strongly the security of the believer. No devil ever wanted to get inside Paul. They wanted to run from him as far as they could. And nowhere does the Bible tell anyone to be afraid of the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, James 4:7. We have a right to make him run, but when we start playing on his territory, we are in danger. Leave the devil's territory alone. Not long ago on a Sunday night in our church, several people came forward for prayer at the close of the service. Among them was a Sunday school teacher. When it came for me to pray for her, I had no freedom to pray. Something was wrong. Finally, I asked what was the matter, and to my surprise, a man's voice answered out of her mouth. Well, just hypnotically induced or something? Suggestively, just a suggestion? She came to see the movie in the adult theater and I entered her, the Spirit said. I had every right to her. When I asked the woman if this was true, she admitted it. She said she had felt that she needed to know what went on in the movie houses that show X-rated films in order to teach against it. No, you didn't, I said. You went there and enjoy what you saw. She nodded her head. I believe that when she stepped into the theater, she entered Satan's territory and opened herself to a demon. Knowing this, I laid my hands upon her and commanded the evil spirit to leave and obeyed. This opened an avenue of thinking to me. I began to understand that when a Christian goes into the devil's territory, unless intending to do battle and rescue lost souls, that Christians become vulnerable to whatever Satan offers, even to being invaded by an evil spirit. While Louise and I lived in Hong Kong, we never feared communist China. I am personally convinced that anger can be a spirit, and that if a Christian allows himself or herself to vent anger without restraint, there's a very real danger of the entrance of a spirit of anger. I am convinced that adultery is a spirit. A prominent pastor told me for more than a year he was within the grips of a spirit of adultery. It was so strong that cold perspiration would run off his fingertips until he yielded to his forbidden desires. Only a prayer of deliverance finally set him free. Professing church members can open themselves to a spirit of jealousy. Some women have a jealous spirit. They can have the best husband in the world and still accuse him whenever he walks in the door. The only explanation is a spirit of jealousy. In some way, I am of the opinion that evil spirits can invade and enter the life of a believer. This comes from Lester Sumrall, which many have a lot of confidence in. Kenneth Hagin, Maxwell White, Derek Prince, Don Basham, Win Wally, Jesse Penn Lewis, and so forth, have been forced to come to the same conclusions, because what else are you going to say when these things begin happening and people you know are Christians? What is your explanation? How can you explain it? You have to go back and say, wait a minute. Did I really know what I was talking about? Am I really right? How do you explain the people talking this way? 6 years ago, roughly, I became convinced, contrary to how I've been brought up, when the arguments were going on in the Christian church, I became convinced that on one side they said, demons cannot ever be in a Christian because he has the Holy Spirit indwelling. That's not a good argument. That's almost like saying you can't have a spirit in you because the soul is ill. I mean, in itself, there's no argument, though. No proof. Well, we're temples of the Holy Ghost. That doesn't mean a piece of furniture can't be in there besides, does it? It's just not a logical statement. On the other side, yes, Christians can be demon-possessed. And I came down the middle and I said, well, I think that now I understand. I'll have to admit, I can no longer, now that we're, without, so I hadn't heard all these examples. It hadn't been happening. These things had not been surfacing. And I said, now that there's no way to deny all the examples that are happening of Christians, demons speaking out of Christians, we've got to believe that. But they're not possessing their spirits. They're just lodging in their bodies, but they can use the vehicle to speak through if they're being adjured in the name of Jesus to do so. See, they can put thoughts in your mind. They can use amplification systems. Anybody who studied demonism very much knows they can use a radio sitting over here that's not even turned on. They can put the energy behind it and use it. They can use speakers. They can put voices out of nowhere. They can use your mouth. They can speak out. That's not a problem to them. They even speak out of statues. Look what happened with Jennies and Jambres down in Egypt. I became convinced of that. 4 years ago, God revealed to me that I should begin to teach to pray for spirits specifically and begin to say, and begin to teach, which I begin to do, and say, you people have been praying and praying and praying, Lord, help me, and Lord, help me from this, and yes, the Lord, just help me to stop lusting. I just give up the lust and help me to stop lusting. They just keep praying and they can't seem to get delivered from it. And Friday night they come and they weep and say, God, I'm going to do it if I die. And then this Wednesday, wham, they got work. The wham, the thing hits them again. They just pray. I just give up practically. As they begin to come and take a stand against that thing like you never have, and you address that spirit and say, you demon of lust, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I take a stand against you and I renounce you and I turn this area over to the Lord Jesus Christ. I begin to teach that way. I began to go out and pray for certain people in this church. We began to do that. I began to teach that. And we had immediate effect. But God never led me at the time. For some reason, it never entered the cranium. God never led me to begin and caused me to realize that they had a whole long list of things. And we should go down the line systematically. And that they would indeed surface. I had never seen them surface like this. And the Christian, I didn't know they were going to do that. I didn't know I was supposed to go down and go down to every line. God hadn't revealed that. And a few people, it was happening in their churches, but, you know, you only heard slight rumors, didn't know too much about it. Some other things were, you didn't know how to judge it. You know, you can't go further than what God has revealed to you. But when it comes up and God begins doing something, that's the time to really look at it then and see whether it be of God or not. And see whether your arguments were good or not. See whether they were just lame arguments, were puppeting, parroting, you know. Because you've been taught that all your life. Now, at the first of this year, I met with Keith. He began to tell me, he said, Don, something strange is going on. There's a family in our church, and they're a good Christian family, one of the best we've got, and they're having all kinds of demonic things are happening in the home and down in the basement and chains rattling and different things happening in this particular area, and we noticed these certain things were there that shouldn't have been there, and so forth. It was all so strange. Didn't know quite what to do with it, and it was influencing these people. He said they're becoming just, I can't remember, but a vehement some way, pardon me, something like this. And they were being heavily influenced. These demonic activities in the basement. He couldn't quite make it out. And then later I got a phone call from him about these things that were happening. I got a tape from him, and I gave it to our elders to listen to. I talked to you about it. Began saying, we got people from this church, some people that are real sweethearts. And all of a sudden they're coming saying, I got blasphemy running through my mind. I don't know how come I got blasphemy. It's blasphemy. Well, I guess we'll pray for that. Must be for the devil. You demon of blasphemy. I command you to leave this person alone. Ah! God. And people get screaming. You know. People get acting up. Eyes would glaze up. Mouth would contort. Body would go rigid. Begin to fight with strength. Never had anything like that happen before. He didn't ask for it. He didn't have a theory. He hadn't programmed anybody. And that thing began to scream, began to curse him. This person loved him. He found this person cursing the pastor. And then began cursing Jesus. And God. Cursing God. That doesn't sound like that person. And then by that time, you're about ready to throw all your theology away. Along those lines. And you just say, you demon, come out of her. You must be in there. And you're voicing, I have a right to her. Boy, that sounds like he's in there. How did you get in? I came in through the television. I teach young people to blaspheme. My name is Blasphemy. Well, sounds like he's in there. Not supposed to be in there. It's not in the Pentecostal manual. Demons haven't been reading and reading the manuals. That's not what our interpretation has been. According to the way we get it interpreted, you can't be in there. But he was there. You got to do something with it. Commanded to come out. And the eyes unglazed, the face becomes normal, the eyes become clear, the person begins to thank Jesus and praise and hug the pastor. Now, what are you supposed to believe? And then, time I got the tape, he said, about 70 people this has happened to now. It isn't just one. It's one after another after another. Apparently, Pastor, he says, correct me if I'm wrong, but apparently it's happening to everybody. Apparently we all got problems. I didn't have any trouble accepting this. I already believed it. I just didn't understand the extent of it. I didn't know they were going to surface like that. I hadn't seen them. It was a new thing. So we began to pray, wait upon God. I had a little bit of anxiety about what this would mean to this church. You can believe that as a pastor, looking at a congregation, what are people going to think? What's going to happen to our services? What's going to happen to visitors and people coming in? What's this going to mean to us? I mean, it, you know, this wasn't something you want to ship in with joy, you know. I mean, I'd rather never have heard of it before in all my life and just keep my head in the sand if it wasn't true. But if it's true, you got to know about it. If it's true, you got to face it. I would rather in some respects it not be true. But on the other hand, I'm glad it is because Christians have been trying with everything else they had and they can't get free. Now at least you got some hope. At least it's getting some results. And so the very first person here, and I keep on to stress that because we've got people saying, oh, I think, in spite of what I said, though people still think, well, I think they've just programmed the people. Listen, this first lady here, Darlene Mosier, we hadn't said anything other than the fact that these demons blaspheme, accuse the pastor, and this and this. And she didn't do any of the things. She didn't do any of the things that we said they typically did. What she did was a whole long list. What the demon did too was a whole long list of things that we didn't say they do. So you can't really properly say, well, she was induced to do this. Besides, nobody would be induced to. No Christian would be induced by me talking to them and saying other places this happens to do what she does. I mean, Christians don't act that way. For example, a Bible was laid on her stomach, and she screamed, get that Bible off of me! But she carried a Bible. She loved the Bible. She would hold it close. After deliverance, she had no trouble with that blessed book. Now that kind of, you would not say something because, I just thought I was supposed to say something kind of demonic-like. Okay. I mean, the eyes glazed up. Go ahead and make your eyes just glaze up? Face contort, become very demonized. This voice come out. It sounds different. And the person say things like, when we say, you know, one of the elders from Wisconsin said, what did Jesus do for you on Calvary? Do to you on Calvary? And about the third time, he finally reluctantly said, he defeated us. She's not going to make up something like that. She's not an us. She wasn't defeated on Calvary. And then he said, I won't come out. And I said, you will come out because Jesus Christ has shed his blood for her and he now owns her and you've no right to her. And the voice came out of him and said, well, I know that. I was Dale. Do you know how many bodies I've been in? Now, come on, friend. She's not making up things like that. William said, well, I've been here for 6,000 years. I mean, and then, you see, at the time, when these things were speaking and cursing and saying things, we would appeal to her and say, now, darling, you resist that. And we hear her voice say, yes, Jesus, don't let them in. Jesus, drive them out. Jesus, take them out. Jesus, yes, Jesus. Now, you don't say that and then say the other, then say this. Then say. See, nobody does that. This isn't. Don't come up with this lame argument that these things were just programs. You're just trying to do what we wanted her to do. Now, people don't do. You couldn't pay people enough money to do that. I mean, don't make everybody total idiots. You know, come up with something better than that. And then she would, then when this spirit was screamed, she got rigid. It took a number of people to hold him down. Now I want to, some of you people that are, if you think this is all induced, you come down here. I'll bet you I can hold you down by myself. I've done a lot of wrestling in my day. I've learned some techniques to hold people down and relax over the body and hold them down in a relaxed position. I've had heavy people wear themselves out while I relax laying on them. That's right. I have developed a technique to do that. These people take a whole bunch of people to hold them down. We didn't want to hold her torso down. Being a woman, we held her body and so forth. And she was flopping up and down so much that her back structure was broken the next day. And you're not going to do that to yourself. Nobody wants to act like that. People don't like to act like that in front of the pastor, in front of everybody. And so she said afterwards, her own testimony, that wasn't me. I could hear this thing voice. I could hear it talking. Like I was way out here in front, and I was praying against it. You see, with somebody... was talking. It was not her. She never felt the way that thing felt. We've got to face, and she was a Christian. You just can't call everybody not Christians if these things are happening to you. They're not Christians, you're not Christians. The reason it's rejected by some is because it was not what they believed. It's not what others believe. It's not traditional. They can't find exact a duplicate in the Bible as though this was a pattern, a book of patterns, which it really isn't. It really isn't. Besides, the main thing is they really don't want to believe that. They would rather not have to believe that whole sordid, ugly thing and then have to face up to all the implications. I have witnessed enough and taught in the Holy Ghost to baptism in the Holy Ghost to enough non-denominational people. I saw them wide open until all the information was presented, and they were convinced. And then they had to make the decision. What about my church, my family, my wife, my friends, husband, whatever? And they closed up just like that, one after another. They were open because they wanted to know. Once they knew and they had to make a decision, they were not willing to pay the price, and they closed up, and then they began having arguments. I taught them systematically for weeks. I've watched that happen over and over again. The power of a subjective mind that is unwilling is phenomenal. Now, the arguments basically are these. Oh, my. This time's gotten away. Oh. The arguments is one that they are mentally induced. That's the same unreasonable argument that the anti-Pentecostals use about people speaking in tongues. Number two, the scriptures prove otherwise. It's whether we get scriptures that prove otherwise. You don't have any scriptures that prove otherwise. I've already taken a number of scriptures on two different occasions and refuted them one by one. And you can go back and listen to that. I'll guarantee you that whatever you decide, I've gone through the scriptures. I know what these scriptures say. I know what truth is and I know what truth isn't. And I've been on that side in years back. I know what it is. I know what's there. Any scripture you throw up to prove it If you will actually go through it and look at what, is that facts? Or is that just probabilities and possibilities and assumptions? Does it absolutely mean that nothing, that it cannot be? You'll find out every single case, there's no argument there at all. I went through, I don't remember, about 6, 7, 8 scriptures that were given to me as the most powerful arguments that they could advance, and I refuted them one by one. You can listen to that on tape. You don't have time to go back through that this morning again. There are no scriptures otherwise. Not one in the entire Bible. Number 3, the argument is the scripture is without accounts of demons and believers. Now this morning, I'm not sure what I'm going to do here, but I wanted to get into that and disprove that concept. I think I still will. I don't know what to do with the rest of this argument. Let me go on a little bit more. I don't know what to do right now. Because I think the argument is important. I want to finish if I can. And I don't want to take the whole time. Now this thing is wrong on 3 counts. Let me just look here, see what I'm going to do. I'll rush on a while. Another 5, 8 minutes. It's wrong on 3 counts. First, it's an improper premise. Just look at the anti-Pentecostals. Well, most churches in the New Testament didn't speak in tongues, they say. I don't believe that, do you? You know what the argument is? Well, we can't read about it. You can't go to every epistle and read where they spoke in tongues. Listen, my friend, all it was is a dinky short letter written to a church about some problems, teaching them a little bit. It's not a history of their church and what God's doing there. You cannot force the Bible to say things that were contrary to its own purpose. That's not a book of patterns. It's an epistle written to somebody. What if somebody took your letter, written to somebody, and say, they can't believe that because there's no evidence in their letter, see? That wasn't the purpose of the letter. The letters tell you practically nothing about the church is written to. Practically nothing about the church is written to. You know practically nothing about the church of Thessalonica. Stand up and give me an account of the churches and the services. Tell me about it. You don't know anything about Harley. Church of Colossae, get up and tell me all about it. You don't know. Philippi, tell me about the church of Philippi. You don't know. All you know is some things Paul wrote to them, trying to bolster them in the faith and teach them a few things. You can't require that it give you all kinds of examples of what happened in the church. Even in the book of Acts, we've only had the tiniest accounts, mainly of a missionary journey. He didn't tell you what happened at the churches he was at, for the most part. You almost learn nothing about what happened at the churches. You just have the scantiest of record what happened at Pentecost and what happened with a couple of cases afterwards, a problem in the church, a case where they came and opposed, on the ground, you need to be circumcised, and then Paul made a missionary journey and just told a very basic sketch and told you practically nothing what was happening in all of his missionary journeys. Just a few little slight things, and he spoke with great power and signs, and the people believed, and a few and wonders were done, and just a few general statements. You cannot go back and require that they have all kinds of proofs and evidences and historical grounds, or else the devil can't do anything today. Devil can't do what isn't already been written, and God can't do what's already been written. You cannot disprove that by that. That's wrong theology to start with, a wrong premise. Just like the anti-communion. Most churches, you could say, well, most churches in the New Testament never took communion. It was only mentioned one church. We only have only one church has been mentioned, two churches have been mentioned in the Bible that have ever taken communion. Corinthians and a Troas. So we must assume that none of the other churches took communion. It was not a widespread practice. No. I conclude that it was everywhere practiced. Same as baptism. We have very few accounts of those of who got baptized. You can't just assume that most of the churches didn't baptize, didn't say they were baptizing. And Paul only baptized a few people. It never said that Barnabas ever baptized anybody, or Silas, or Timothy, or Agabus. We have to just assume that none of them baptized but Paul. No, you can't assume that. I assume they all baptized. Bible examples are not necessary to believe that Christians, that Christ's commandments require following, or the promises will come to pass, or that God will do whatever he wants to do. or the devil will do whatever he's allowed to do. One person even told me, well, this can't be true because even evolution would require intermediate species, fossil species, to be true. This is not a mud bank. This is not a fossil record. I think I know who gave that person that piece of information from outside, and they just bought that thing. Oh, this is a good proof. That's no good proof. You can't make up some analogy over here and force the Bible to be like something else. Besides, they forget something else. They forget that certain things that God promised may be reserved for the last age of the New Testament church. In which case, you would never see any example in the Bible, because it would only come to pass at the very end of the age. So then what happens to your theory that it has to happen at the first of the age? That was a brand new beginning church. The churches were carnal. They're just coming out of heathenism and paganism. Those Gentile churches, you should know that. I hope you know that. They were just starting in the thing. Then it was interrupted by long dark ages and slow coming out through the Reformation. We're still coming out of the dark ages. The greatest work of the church has got yet to be done. It's going to soar in the last days. You're going to see all kinds of things you never saw back here. Jesus said, greater things than these shall ye do because they go to my Father. Name them. Name them. Must be going to come to pass yet. There is no example in the scriptures of saints drinking poison without harm. Jesus promised it. Give me one scriptural example. Just one. What does it say that they drank poison and didn't hurt them? Jesus said it would happen. Well, I don't see it. You can't demand a scriptural answer. I suspect there have been hundreds of cases down through history of people having been poisoned, either purposely or by accident. Botulitis and so forth. You can't demand a scriptural account to believe that God will give protection over his people in these areas. There is only two accounts of churches taking communion emblems in the entire Bible. There's only one account of a person by name, outside of the book of Acts, speaking in tongues. There was only two accounts of saints raising the dead in the New Testament church. And that's hardly fulfilling Christ's promise that believers shall go out and raise the dead. Two accounts cannot be said, that really is really fulfilling the promise. I mean, this thing is going to come to pass someday. You know, I mean, we're not raising the dead. Not much. Only occasionally here and there. That cannot be the fulfillment of the Great Commission. It's got to be much greater than that. You're going to see raising the dead. It'll be a practice one day. But it hasn't. We don't have the power in the churches yet. There's only one account in the scripture of anybody taking up a poison serpent, not being hurt. Only one account. And most of you probably never heard of anybody who was a good New Testament saint that ever took a poison serpent, got bit by him, and not hurt. You can't require that we have all kinds of accounts. You don't know what's happening in foreign fields. Now, there's only two accounts of saints casting out demons after the New Testament church began. Only two accounts. And one of those two accounts, they were still in the covenant of Israel. And so you've only got one account. You can't be so dogmatic about the practice. You've only got one account other than dealing with those in the New Testament and that covenant period. If you've only got one account or two, you cannot be dogmatic about the pattern. It takes more than one or two to establish a pattern. God can do something one way, and then he can do something another way. For example, how many accounts do you have in the Bible of God? How many accounts do you have of God speaking to the church through tongues and interpretation? You don't have one account. Not one account. And look how many millions of times it's happening. So either none of these things were commonly practiced that Jesus said, or else they could all have been commonly practiced without much report. Now, certainly, communion, baptism, speaking in tongues, and gifts were common. And therefore, the others could have been common too. Or, God could be waiting to the last days to fulfill many of these promises. In which case, Bible examples are not required for us who live in the last days to practice what he said, because it's now just starting to come to pass. When God starts giving power to raise the dead, it can become a real practice. It can begin to be practiced everywhere. Over in Indonesia, a person was raised from the dead, and the Pentecostal pastor said, "Was he really dead?" He says, "Well, yeah, he was dead." He says, "Well, you mean dead?" He said, "Well, yeah, dead. You know, he was dead." Well, you mean the man was fully dead? He said, "Well, he's as dead as you can get, you know, dead, you know." And he said, "Well, have you ever prayed for a dead person to raise the dead?" He said, "No." He said, "Well, then you're not going to see it." How many people are praying for the dead to be raised? Almost nobody. Of course you're not going to see it. But even if they did, and you're not getting results, doesn't mean you won't get results today, someday. Just because we're not praying for many paraplegics and people like this coming out of wheelchairs doesn't mean we're not going to someday. How many places can you show in the New Testament church, other than Jesus Christ, he gave promise to believers? How many in the New Testament church can you find out that ever raised up people that were infirm and couldn't walk and so forth? You can't find counts. Where are your counts of all these people coming out of, you know, all bent over and twisted and can't walk and all this kind of thing? You can't find them. It gives you practically nothing. It doesn't mean that it's not going to happen. But it has not been happening. You go back and read about John Wesley's time, Finney's time. You go back and read about Torrey's time and Moody's time. It hasn't been happening until just late in the last of the century here, in this last century. So what of all the Christians living back there were supposed to believe? It would happen in the last days. And it's starting to happen. Now, almost always, some examples begin happening prior to a widespread practice. For example, the 70 disciples begin casting out demons and healing the sick before the New Testament church began practicing it. Jesus healed a Gentile woman before the key was given to the Gentiles to unlock the door and bring salvation in and made healing for the Gentiles. Jesus worked on the Sabbath day before he fulfilled the Sabbath in the sending of the Holy Spirit. Jesus came with the Last Supper, but it wasn't strictly a Passover. It was a totem quid between the Passover and the New Testament church. It was halfway between the two. But he had something that began to move into a New Testament Lord's Table communion that had, before it began to be practiced. Some saints were raptured. Enoch, Elijah, and those who were brought again and made witnesses at the time that Jesus rose from the dead before the great out translation someday. Some saints were filled with the Holy Ghost before the Pentecost. Tongues began to come in the last 100 years before the second Pentecost to a few people. Not a lot. Healings and gifts begin to come before the second Pentecost through Alexander Dowie and so forth. Some people with incurable diseases in this 20th century are getting miraculous healings before the great widespread practice of this in the church. And some are getting raised from the dead. Few counts here and there, my father being one of them. But someday I am convinced it's going to happen repeatedly with practice. When people in the church die, will they hand them to be raised up? I read of a Lutheran pastor, a woman died in her church, and they went back and they prayed for him, God raised him from the dead, and they threw him out of the Lutheran church for it. Well, they'll have him dead, I guess. I heard the testimony myself. It caused such a consternation, the whole church council was on him for all the stir it was causing, as though he did something wrong. Now, perhaps not many in the early church were raised from the dead. Perhaps very, very few. Perhaps not many had power over poison or snakes. Perhaps there wasn't many with power to cast demons out of believers. It was the beginning phase. A church maturity would be required down to the end of time. And the whole thing was interrupted by the Dark Ages. We are still coming out of the dark ages. We're still going back to Scripture. We must keep open. Now, if we have to have all the kinds of Bible precedences in order to believe it, how can we explain falling in the Spirit? You can't find any examples. How can you find weeping in the Spirit? You don't find any examples. How do you explain crying in the Spirit? You don't find any New Testament examples. You're going to have to come to, now, brother, you don't have an example for that. You can't find any Scripture for that. You can't be doing that. Well, I just can't keep from weeping. I can't keep from laughing. Now, you can't be laughing in church this way. Ah, laugh. You know how people laugh. You can't do this. It's not scriptural. Must be self-induced. Holy Ghost couldn't possibly do something he hadn't already done and been recorded in an epistle written to somebody to try to deal with a church problem. How else can we explain invisible angels being seen by heathens encircling a house to protect them? You got no New Testament scripture for that. But the angels did it anyway. And all the heathens stood about and they all saw the angels, although we got no New Testament scripture for it. We have no New Testament scripture in the New Testament, past the time of what Jesus himself did. I mean, believers doing what Jesus did. We've got no examples of them walking on water. The claim has been in Indonesia on one occasion that believers actually fled across the top of water. I don't know. I can't substantiate it. They said the water was turned to wine in the service. They had no wine. They claimed that they prayed in faith believing and God did it. Now, I don't know, but there's no New Testament example of that. As the New Testament church age I'm talking about. Heavenly choirs have been heard to sing. We've got no New Testament scripture for that. There's no place do we ever hear hearing that in the New Testament church. The Lord has supernaturally provided money for people many times. We've got no example of God providing supernaturally money for people in any Paul's voyages, any place in the New Testament. But God does it anyway. There are frequent visions being given to laymen today. But we don't find examples of visions being given to laymen in the New Testament church. Can anybody here stand up and give me the name of any layman or any example of a layman receiving a vision in the New Testament church age? But God does it anyway. These demons that make these admissions out of people's mouths, glazed demonic eyes, demonic face, great strength, hatred of God, of Christ, of the pastor, the friends, the Bible, in a rage, screaming and blaspheming, interspersed with a loving heart and clear eyes, clear expression, praying to Jesus, followed by a testimony of hearing other voices, praying against the other voices, hating the other voices, loving those that they cursed, that curses came out of their mouth to, greatly changed life, great joy and peace in their life, renewed marriages, new anointing, can't lay the Bible down. It must be demons within. You can't go back and require that Paul writing a letter to a church, a real short one to solve a few problems, have given all kinds of accounts which it can't be done today. That's not why the Bible was written at all. And your letters to somebody to solve a problem or to explain something doesn't tell everything that happened. And they couldn't use your letter as proof that these things didn't happen in your life because you never said so in the letter. Now, there's no proof of where these demons operate from to seduce. There's no proof whether they operate from out here in the air or lodged in your mind or in your body or in your fingertips. You got no proof of where they operate from as their base. We don't ask the people to talk like demons. We want to rebuke those demons and command them to leave and they serve us and they talk. It isn't something we're doing, it's something the demons are doing. People say, I don't think that's right what you're doing. We're not doing it. They're doing it. That person comes up with a rage and these things begin happening. We come against that demon and they begin speaking. Now, finally, to close, why is this now happening? This is the last days. These are the last days. You know, there's a new revelation in each church age. And these demons are usurpers. They're usurpers. They're without rights, the Christians. You say, but I know that, so how can they be in them? Demons have usurped God's kingdom. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He paid the price for the mortgage and has been contested ever since. Although Jesus paid the price, it's been contested. We have provisional power over the enemy. We should not have to go through these things, but a usurper has come in. If he can usurp the work of Jesus Christ in God's plan, he certainly can usurp rights in us, especially when we open up to the devil voluntarily. We are living in a day when the devil is coming forth with a new rage and a new power. So expect God and his angels to come forth with a new power. They're coming forth, the demons, with new false revelations. Expect God to come forth with new revelations. If the church is ever going to be like the bride, it's going to be a bride of Jesus Christ like Jesus, it's got to do something different than it's been doing. You've got to see something new. You've got to see a new power. You've got to see a new power. The enemy will never get there. You have got to see the enemy be exposed and defeated in ways that he has not been done. Some people think they take the old pattern, which has never produced what Jesus Christ said it should produce, and you leave it long enough, something like evolution, and somehow it'll produce something that's never produced. We're talking about a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and no church in the face of the earth has come even close enough to that to be able to throw a stone into the ballpark. Something different has to happen. God's got to begin to sovereignly work and uproot and expose and do something, or the church will never fulfill its commission in the last days. The church has not fulfilled the commission of Jesus Christ. And we're in the last time we've got to have power with God. The church world is a mess. Something has to happen. Don't think God can't sovereignly work and begin to expose demons and entrench them. You can't just go in the past that I've never seen it happen. Doesn't mean a thing. Pentecost never happened until it happened. And there was no scripture for it happening. Old Testament examples, I mean, of it happening. It just happened. As a matter of fact, when they began to speak in tongues on the day of Pentecost, they did have an Old Testament scripture about this Pentecost coming, but it didn't even mention tongues. Joel didn't even mention tongues about when it was said it would happen. But tongues were included anyway. My time has run out. I've got more questions to answer. Let me look. I will attempt to show in the sermon the next hour that Christians have wrongly interpreted the scriptures concerning the commission of Jesus Christ through the disciples to go out and lay hands on the sick and heal them and cast out demons. And we've got a wrong view of who these people were that demons were being cast out of. And if I can prove this to you, in addition to all this weight of argument that I presented this morning, I've got you. I've got you where God can begin to release you, where you can begin to come to grips with certain things that God can set you free. That's all I want for you, is for Jesus to set you free. And if we can get rid of this demonic hold, see, there's a demonic pressure that's trying to keep people from believing this. These demons do not want to be exposed. It will take about a 10-minute break, and then there'll be morning worship, and we'll be continuing a little later on. God bless you. It would be good if each one of you would rise and walk about a little bit, get your blood circulating, get a drink of water, greet someone nearby you, and welcome them to the service.